Well, it's my pleasure this morning to introduce to you, and many of you probably already know, Gordon Smith, who is the president of Ambrose University, the university connected to our Alliance denomination. This is a bit of a treat for me, because as pastors, there are certain people that you love to hear preach, and Gordon's one of them for me. I want to read to you the first two lines of his book, The Voice of Jesus. And I have to say, these are the top three of all books opening lines for me. Top three. I won't tell you where in the top three it is.
Third. You already told me.
I told Gordon it was number three, but here we go. Every Christian should be able to answer two questions. First, what do you think Jesus is saying to you at this point in your life? Second, what indicators give you some measure of confidence that it is indeed Jesus speaking to you rather than someone or something else? What we're about to receive is wisdom from the Lord. And so, Gordon, thank you for being here.
Thank you. My pleasure. One of those other two that was higher was one of my colleagues. So for somebody at this stage of life with a male ego, that was a little tough, but at least I managed. And before that was apparently John 1:1, and that is a great opening line, so fair enough. Delighted to be with you today, a little bit chagrined that I don't have my orange tie, which I had planned to wear this morning, wondering if anybody would even know it was Orange Shirt Day, and then to my deep delight, your pastor leads us in a prayer of lament and confession and affirmation that I thought was so fitting this morning, but at least imagine an orange tie. The theme of this day matters. We observed Orange Shirt Day on Thursday on chapel, and it was a deeply generative day for us as a community, as an academic community. There's a question that I have been asking for many, many years, as a father, now as a grandfather, and that is, how does the faith get transmitted from one generation to the next? How do we pass on the faith to our children and to our children's children? This theme has interested me not only as a father and as a grandfather, but it's also interested me as a scholar and writer. I've published and written on the whole theme of conversion. I'm intrigued, for example, with what are the dynamics by which a person of Muslim background becomes a Christian believer, for example. But also, a person who was raised in the faith within a Christian community such as this one, how does the faith get transmitted from one generation to the next? How does it happen? What are its dynamics? What is its content? And when I became the president of Ambrose University a few years ago, that question came to the forefront for me again because I was struck by this, that the average age of our student body is somewhere between the ages of 18 and 23. We have a theological seminary, and most of those students are probably in their 30s and 40s. But for the undergraduate program, the liberal arts program, the School of Ministry, the average age is between the age of 18 and 23. And my observation is that these are the years that are most critical in whether or not a person embraces the faith of their parents and of the church community of which they've been a part. And so at Ambrose University, this question matters to us a great deal. How does the faith get transmitted from one generation to the next within families, within church communities such as this one? And what role would a university such as I lead, what role would it have in working with churches and families to pass on the faith from one generation to the next? And if we were to turn to the scriptures and ask this question, what scriptures might guide us in response to this question? I'm sure some of you are thinking, well, we would go to Deuteronomy, you know, where it says, you know, not only must you walk alongside your child, and along the way you are teaching them, father to son, mother to daughter, parents to children. Or I'm struck also by the words of Psalm 72 that talks about the need to pass, it looks back to ancestors, and then speaks about passing on the faith to children, and then to children's children, and then this great line in the psalm, even to those as yet unborn. A very keen sense that the faith is an intergenerational dynamic. When we come into the New Testament, we think, of course, of the words in Colossians and in Ephesians that talk about raising up a child in the way that the child should go. But the text to which I would like to draw your attention this morning is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, chapters 1 and 2. And it would be really, really good if you could have a copy of that text in front of you. That is, that you have your own Bible or you have your smartphone. Not as good, but at least, you know, you have something. Digital is next level down. Not for my sons. It's the next level up, Dad. But anyways. Or you have the Pew Bible in front of you. And the Pew Bible, it would be on page 832. Am I checking here? Yes, 832. But I want to press this point. You need to have the Bible in front of you. What I'm going to proclaim today is not my clever ideas, however clever they might be or not be, but rather this text. This is what we need to hear. And having it before us would make it so much easier for me to walk us through this text and begin to highlight how the gospel engages our lives through the words that are through the words of Christ is revealed in this text. So having the text in front of you would be a good thing. And if there's somebody to the left or right of you that's not opening their Bible, even as we speak, please furrow your brow at them or whatever appropriate nonverbal for Mission Creek Alliance Church, whatever you do here when somebody doesn't do what they should. Okay, we're good to go. Let it go, Smith. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1, in the Pew Bible, it's page 832. And we begin reading with verse 1. Give ear, for this is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and, I am persuaded, now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. God of all grace, grant us, I pray, this grace, that through your word and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills. Grant us this grace, we pray, for we ask it in the name of the risen and ascended Christ. Amen. Part of what draws me to this text, I made reference a few minutes ago to both families and churches. Part of what draws me to this text is that it references both the family and the faith community, and indeed we see almost an interplay, a weaving together, a counterpoint between the two. Indeed, a case could be made that if a person is going to be raised in the faith, it's going to happen because of the family and the church. The reference to the family is rather self-evident, is it not? Where in verse 5, he makes reference to his grandmother. Paul, writing to Timothy, celebrates the faith that was in his grandmother, Lois, and then found expression in his mother, Eunice, and now he says, I'm confident, resides in you as well. From Lois to Eunice to Timothy. Part of what draws me to this text, or in fact draws me to this book of the Bible, after the person to whom this letter is written, and it just so happens, and there's people here who know this, who know her very well, it just so happens that my mother's name is Eunice. Now, if I had pulled it off that my grandmother was Lois, you would have been very impressed, but I came along too late to organize that piece. But I can't read this text without appreciating deeply, feeling deeply grateful for the ways in which my parents, Cecil and Eunice Smith, nurtured the faith within myself and within my siblings. I do not think it's an overstatement to say I would not be here today were it not for their faithfulness to God and to their children, to me. That indeed, the faith was transmitted from one generation to the next, and I live that. I live in that reality. And having been nurtured in the faith by my parents, Cecil and Eunice Smith, I turn, and I pass on the faith to my sons. And now I have the extraordinary privilege to not merely be a father, but also to be a grandfather. And I'm struck, as I said earlier, by the words of Psalm 72, even to those as yet unborn, those whom we do not see. There's a very distinct sense that within a family system, we are passing on the faith from one generation to the next. And that indeed part of parental responsibility is to nurture the faith, the Christian faith, within the lives of our children. That it's part and parcel. Indeed, it may well be the biggest priority of what it means to be a parent and then to be a grandparent. That is, you cannot delegate this away. You cannot say, I'm going to drop the kids off on Sunday morning and let the church do the religious bit. Or as often happens in our culture, men will think that women will do the religious bit. No, I want to say it's integral to what it means to be a parent is the task, the responsibility, the privilege of passing on the faith from one generation to the next. The reference to the church in this text may not be so obvious, but it very definitely is there. When I draw it to your attention, you'll say, of course, how could you miss it? Notice how Paul speaks to Timothy. He opens in verse 2, to Timothy, my dear son. Immediately we have intergenerational language. And he opens chapter 2, similarly with that tender phrase, Timothy, my son. A tender phrase from an older man to a younger man. And he's not his biological father. So he's speaking to Timothy as his spiritual elder, an elder in the faith, as an older man to a younger man, yet using the language of sonship, using the language of a child, an older man to a younger man, saying, to Timothy, my son. And yet, if you go to verse 3, you see that Paul is not beginning with himself. As he says, I thank God whom I worship with faithfulness as my ancestors did. So here's Paul looking back to his ancestors, then affirming his own faith, says he worships with a clear conscience. Then he turns to Timothy, and he speaks to Timothy and says, to Timothy, my dear son. So in the space of these few verses, we've got three generations happening here, his ancestors, himself, and his son. And then what does Paul say to Timothy in the text that is probably most quoted in 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul says to Timothy, entrust the faith to reliable individuals who are able to teach others as well. He's already anticipating that while he, and indeed 2 Timothy is the passing on of the faith to Timothy, while he passes on the faith to Timothy, he's already thinking about who goes beyond Timothy. Timothy will teach others who are capable of teaching others from one generation to the next. Suggesting, indeed, that the church is an intergenerational community where those who are older are passing on the faith to those who are younger. And here, too, I want to say, you can't delegate this away. We have at Ambrose University, and will come as no surprise to you, we have people, you can do a minor in children's ministry. You can do a minor in youth ministry. You can go and be part of faith communities where you bring that kind of expertise, attending, shepherding, nurturing, teaching children, or tending, shepherding, nurturing young people, youth people. These people, we often hire them in our churches. They bring an expertise that is simply invaluable, and I celebrate them. We train them. And if you have people like that in your community, either people trained at Ambrose or at other schools, why they would go to other schools is beyond me, but it does happen. No, wherever they're trained, or even lay leaders who bring their training. Perhaps they have been public school teachers, and now they're serving in the church with this skill, with this capacity. This is a very good thing. We celebrate these people. However, what I think needs to be stressed is you can't delegate this away. This is something that we're all invested in, that all of us who are older are invested in tending to, shepherding, encouraging, mentoring those who are a generation younger than ourselves. And indeed, I will often ask young men, that tends to be where the conversation crosses my paths. I'll be in the residence on the men's side on a Wednesday evening, and in conversation with them, I'll ask them, who are the older men in your life, besides your father or your uncles? Who are the older men? Or to ask young women, who are the older women in your lives? And that is to actually be able to observe, speak to the intergenerational character of our faith as we pass on the faith from one generation to the next. It's something that we own and embrace as a community. We don't delegate it away. And how do we do this? How do we do this as families? How do we do this as churches? How do we do this at Ambrose University as we work with and partner with families and churches? Well, the answer on one level is really quite simple. It's captured by one word, and it's the word that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Timothy 2:2 when he says, no surprise, teaching. No surprise. There is no religious tradition that takes teaching more seriously. The only close second would be the Jewish tradition that takes teaching more seriously than ours does. If you look at Matthew 28, how do you make disciples? You make disciples by teaching. We hear that the early church, Acts 2, 20, 42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And this letter from Paul to Timothy is urging Timothy, Paul urging Timothy to teach in season and out of season, recognizing the preeminence, the priority of this practice within the life and witness of the church. And also, we know from Deuteronomy, from Ephesians, that indeed, that's part of what it means to be a parent, is that we teach our children and teach them well. And when I say teach them well, some of you my age know I'm quoting a great song from the 1970s, but we teach our children well. Does this mean at home we set up little classrooms and little desks and a smart board maybe, and now we're going to give a little talk to our kids? Well, if that cooks your goose, do that. But in actual fact, the Deuteronomy text reminds us that we're always in teaching mode with our children, always along the way. We're off to the grocery store. We're dropping them off at school. We're picking them up. All along the way, we are talking the faith. We are anchoring their lives within an understanding, a vision of what it means to be God's children. The gospel comes up again and again. They face bullies at school. We have opportunity to talk about the faith. We're teaching all the time. And here, too, within a faith community, we will have formal times of instruction for both adults and children. We will have classrooms. We will have religious education. We will have people who bring expertise in teaching and learning to the church. Great. But here, too, I want to stress that some of the most powerful learning that happens in the lives of a young person happens not in a formal setting, but in the hallways, on the way to coffee and back. Along the way, an older man with a younger man, an older woman with a younger woman, passing on the faith from one generation to the next. And yet, while teaching is, in a sense, preeminent and foundational, there's two other things in this text that I would like to draw to your attention. Two things that are striking for me, and I suspect you will find striking as well. Two things that precede the teaching. This is a teaching document, 2 Timothy. But before Paul teaches Timothy, he does two other things without which the teaching would be of no benefit. Notice first in verse 4 that he assures Timothy of his prayers. Now, important, some of you may think, well, no, he says this all the time. You know, I'm remembering you constantly in my prayers. This is kind of a, you know, this, Paul says this to the people that he's writing to. But I want to suggest that Paul has no throwaway lines and that the timing of this statement is very intentional. Paul is reminding Timothy that he keeps him in his prayers. That is, he doesn't presume to teach Timothy without praying for Timothy. Now, in saying there's two things that we need to do, some of you are thinking you can already move on to the second one because, hello, we pray for our children. And indeed, we pray for them all the time. So praying for our kids, check. We've got that. Except, let me just pause for a minute on it. And maybe when we get out to the foyer after the service and we're meeting at coffee or tea or hot chocolate, I understand those are the three menu options I've been advised this morning. And you come up to me and you say, thank you for your words, or some variation on that, and say, I want you to know I am praying for my daughter. How will I know that you're praying for your daughter? Well, you say, I'm going to tell you. I'll tell you, and then you'll know. You can check it off your list. I'm praying for my daughter. No, how do I know? I wonder, the words of Philippians chapter 4, it's not so much that they haunt me, but they reverberate in my consciousness when Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication present your request to God. Could it be that the quintessential evidence that you are praying is that you're not worried about your children or your grandchildren? That oftentimes we think we're worried and that's why we're praying. Hello. And if we weren't worried, we wouldn't be praying. And I want to say, no, we pray, and therefore now we have cast our cares on the one who cares for us, to use the language of 1 Peter chapter 5. And I don't mean to be unkind at this next point, or even to be gender stereotypical, as you're going to have elders who are women and men potentially. I commend you for that conversation. The fact of the matter is that within communities like ours, and again, I don't mean to be gender stereotypical, but the odds are that the people who are most worried about their children are mothers. In fact, mothers, this morning, some of you are probably thinking, my husband doesn't seem worried at all, and that's a problem. I need to get him more worried about our children, as though somehow this is a fault, a flaw in this person. And indeed, some of you are thinking, yes, hello, I'm a super mom. I'm worried about my kids like all the time. I'm more worried about my kids than any other mother that's here this morning. I worry about them while they're sleeping. I worry about them when they get up. I worry about them when they go to school. I worry about them when they come back. I worry about their past, their present, and their future. That's what it means to be a mother, is to be worried about our children. And I don't mean to be unkind, but how's that working for you? Is this really how we're supposed to live? In continual anxiety, fretfulness, and worry? Of course not. That the genius of praying for our children is that the weight, the anxiety, the fretfulness is eased. We cast our cares upon Him. The extraordinary words of 1 Peter 5, we cast our cares upon Him who cares for us and cares for our children more than we'll ever know or care for them. That the genius of praying well is learning then to be confident in God's timing and in God's purposes in the lives of our children and on our grandchildren. Second, not only does he call Timothy, not only does Paul pray for Timothy before he teaches Timothy, notice something else that he does. The older man blesses the younger man. And this comes through in more than one way within the text. First, we have the benediction. He opens with a benediction. You know, there's the opening words, Paul to Timothy, and then he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord." It intrigues me that he opens with a benediction, because we normally think of benedictions as happening at the end of the letter. And indeed, one of my favorite benedictions is found at the end of 2 Corinthians, where he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with each one of you." And you can actually do kind of the collected benedictions of the New Testament, and consistently they're not at the beginning, but they're at the end. And I came in this morning, and I'm handed, you know, the order of service, and where's the benediction? Well, it's at the end. That's where we put it. But here's Paul with a benediction right at the beginning. I think this is telling. That is, that he blesses him before he teaches him. And it's eminently appropriate for us to have benedictions at the end as we part ways and wish one another the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also appropriate to do what we did this morning, that very early in our worship, we turned and we blessed one another. We greeted one another. We granted one another, maybe not a formal blessing, and if you had turned to the person behind you and say, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God be with you," they would have all said, "Hello, how was what? You didn't get your coffee this morning," or something. But in effect, what we did was we turned and we blessed one another. It is telling to me that Paul here blesses first. I'll come back to why I think that's important. Another indicator of blessing is when he says in verses 3, and then he moves into verse 4, when he says, "I'm praying for you constantly, and I'm looking forward to seeing you, because I long to see you, because in seeing Timothy, he will be filled with joy." I don't think this is incidental, that one of the most powerful ways in which an older man or an older woman blesses the next generation is that we enjoy them. We enjoy the generation that is yet to follow. We delight in them. We find joy in their company. One of the most powerful ways I bless my sons is by enjoying their company. One of the most powerful ways by which I bless my wife, Joella, is to delight in and enjoy her company. And we can travel for hours. We love road trips in silence, just delighting in each other's company. And it is an act of blessing the one to another. And as mentioned, I'm a grandfather. And how do I enjoy my grandchildren? Well, I mean, how do I bless my grandchildren? I enjoy them, and it's not complicated. You just kind of delight in them. And they delight back, which is a beautiful thing. So I enjoy them. They enjoy me. I have 6 grandchildren. 4 of them are grandsons. I think they like me a lot, but they're not as expressive. But my granddaughters, who are ages 10 and 8, are very expressive. They remind me regularly that I am, like, awesome. You are just such an awesome grandpa. And so I take it. And I know some of you are thinking, Gordon, just because these young girls think you're awesome does not mean you're awesome. It just means that they think you're awesome. I get that, but however, let me just make this little observation. If you were to meet these young women, you'd be struck immediately that they're individuals of extraordinary good judgment. Just saying. So I think so, and I think you'd be impressed as well. Why do they like me? They do. There's no two ways around it. They do. Why do they enjoy me? Why do they bless me? This next line, everything in what I'm saying this morning rests on this next line. Because I bless them. There's no avoiding that. They bless me because I bless them. That their delight in me is merely the mirror of my delight in them. And what I'm getting at in this is that this is essentially the gospel. Why do we bless God? Because God first blessed us. Why do we delight in God? Because God first delighted in us. Part of blessing is delighting in, enjoying the next generation. And I know it is so easy to just kind of have the perpetual furrowed brow, to be underwhelmed by the generation that is yet to come. And I'm suggesting that blessing means we learn how to delight and see the strengths and goodness that emerges in the next generation. And then thirdly, we see another sign of blessing in verses 6 and 7. When Paul says to Timothy, "Fan into flame the gift of God that is given to you through the laying on of my hands," our hands. And indeed, what he's speaking about here is now more particularly a practice, in a sense, within every craft. You can imagine an older carpenter to a younger carpenter, an older winemaker to a younger winemaker. I only throw that line in the Okanagan Valley, just so you know. I'm just being contextual here. That is older to younger. Here's the Apostle Paul as an older pastor preacher, passing on the craft of preaching and pastoring to the next generation. And what he's doing is acknowledging that as he comes to the end of his life, he writes to Timothy at the end of his life, he now is passing on the baton, and he references the laying on of hands, the anointing of the Spirit, recognizing that now the baton has been passed, and it is also then his act of blessing. And before he teaches Timothy, he reminds him of this act of blessing of the older one to the younger one. Now, I've belabored this point. I need to explain why. Notice what he's doing. In all three of these, he's blessing before he teaches. Deep within the cultural sensibilities within which most of us have been raised is the following assumption: that we only bless when someone meets our expectations. We only bless if young people are like we want them to be. We bless after they get the message, after they get our wisdom, after they fulfill our expectations. Until then, all they get is the furrowed brow. Until then, we are underwhelmed. If my sons want my blessing, they're going to have to get their act together. Until then, I'm just really kind of perpetually disappointed. What I'm suggesting is that the heart of the gospel, as it intersects intergenerational relationships, suggests that, and my wife and I, Joel and I, visit our sons often. We pull into the driveway of their homes. And as we're approaching their homes, we have this rule. Well, it's not our rule, it's Joella's rule, but that means it's our rule. And the rule is no unsolicited advice. Now, the problem with this rule is that my sons don't realize how much wisdom is available to them should they but ask. That's the problem with the rule. I mean, I'm just sitting there, and my sons have heard me on this, so I have to, I hint at, I make passing references that wisdom is available to you should you but ask. But the rule is no unsolicited advice, so I'm just going to sit here kind of soaking up all this wisdom that goes kind of unused and untapped. I have wisdom on how to buy and sell houses, how to manage your life, how to raise your children, how to go to church or not go to church, how to manage the politics. I have wisdom left, right, and center. Just ask me. No unsolicited advice. When we drive up the driveway, get out of our car, and walk up to their door, the line comes back to me. What do my sons, they're ages 38 and 40, I said it again yesterday to Joella, what do these two men most need from us at this stage of their lives, their work, and their careers, and so on, their relationships, what do they need from us? When we come through that door of their homes, what do they need from us? They need our blessing. We move in as instruments of blessing, of sheer raw delight in them, in their partners, their spouses, and in their children. And that what we bring, in a sense, into the room is an older generation just simply delighting in, blessing the next generation. The principle of wisdom following blessing needs to be remembered again and again and again. And maybe some of you are thinking to yourselves, even as I speak, oh, Mr. Smith, you don't realize, you don't know my daughter. You don't know my son. I'm not sure you would be saying that if you knew my son or my daughter. I do not mean to be unkind, but where do you get off? Do you think God loves you because you got your act together? Do you think God blesses you because you're such an extraordinarily well put together person? Is this the gospel that we preach? Of course not. I spoke on this topic, now it's 2 years ago, at a conference in Wisconsin, and a woman came up to me afterwards and explained to me that indeed her son was incarcerated in a penitentiary in the state of Colorado, and that she was in Wyoming, not Wisconsin, in Wyoming, and that every week she drove down to Colorado to visit her son. And I'm not surprised. She's a mother, bless her heart. That when indeed I say women struggle maybe with the first, pray and do not worry, there's no avoiding probably the second part of this, and that is that as often as not in our culture, men are disinclined to bless. Mothers, bless your hearts. You'll bless anything that's got a pulse. If it's breathing, we bless it. So it didn't surprise me that this woman was driving down with a care package for her son every week. And she says to me, he's due out in 1.5 years. And she says, I'm dreading the moment when my husband and my son meet one another for the first time in 5 years, because my husband is so angry with our son, so disappointed, so ashamed, refuses to even go to see him. And I couldn't but think to myself, what would it have meant if that man had gone week after week after week and had embraced his son and say, you are my son, and nothing will shake that. I delight in you. Despite all that has happened, I bless you, my son. Hear me here on this point. I think the gospel, whether we can preach the gospel, but one of the most palpable ways in which we live out the gospel is in the intergeneration of older to younger, praying for those who are the next generation, but blessing those who are the next generation. And it's not just those with gray hair blessing sons that are 38 and 40 and our grandchildren. It's not just my generation that needs to do this, and it's not just my son's generation that needs to do this. 2 years ago, my granddaughters went to cowboy camp. Now, I had a conversation with them about reference to cowboy camp because it seemed to me it was gender-specific, and it should be cowperson camp or something like that. I got nowhere with these little girls. Grandpa, just don't be difficult. It's cowboy camp, okay? I'm just trying to kind of work with the language here. And they learned how to ride a horse. And I went to watch this exercise of these two little girls, and out of my genetic pool, these are two petite little girls. They're tiny. And they're going to ride a horse, which is huge. And it struck me as a bad idea all around. But I wanted to observe. And the young woman that was going to teach them, I learned afterwards, was 14 years of age, Haley. Haley, at 14, clearly very confident as a woman with a horse whisperer, she was going to teach my granddaughters how to ride a horse. This I've got to see. So I watched. I went into the paddock with them. I stood from a distance. And I watched Haley, at age 14, say words of comfort, assurance. She spoke to the horse. Relax. I know these are intimidating young girls, but relax. She spoke to the girls. She lowered the anxiety level. She was brilliant. She lowered the anxiety level for both the girls and the horse. And she kept saying to Kaya and Karis, my granddaughters, you can do it. She actually had me believing that they could do it. You can do it. What did she do? She lowered the anxiety level, and she blessed them. She knew at age 14. I know, after the service, that we are perhaps inclined to kind of huddle with people of our own kind of generation and type to discuss the kinds of things that our generation and our type like to discuss. If there are people here this morning, for example, that follow World Cup soccer, and now you know that Mr. Modric has been declared Footballer of the Year, that club will meet in the far left corner and talk about that. That is, we like to meet with our own age group to talk about our own stuff and our own interests. But I wonder if on Sunday morning we say to one another, I'll see you for coffee on Tuesday, or I'll see you later on in the week, but that Sunday morning is very intentionally an intergenerational morning, and that indeed those that are older and those that are younger are finding points of connection, catching up, however awkward it is, and I know it's awkward. You know, all the older folks are standing at one end of the foyer, and they heard the sermon this morning. They look at the other end, and there's all the teenagers over there, and they're thinking, yikes, we're supposed to kind of, like, walk over. Like, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to just kind of walk over there and say hi or what? You know, how do you do this? I know it's awkward. And I know it's awkward because when you go over there to do, presumably, bring blessing or something you're supposed to bring over there. You go over there, you find, well, first of all, they're not talking to one another. They're all on their smartphones. They're texting one another. But if you were to read their texts, you know what the text would say? Those old people, they're weird. So it goes both ways. That is, I'm well aware of the awkwardness. But what I'm trying to say is we've got to, all of us have got to get past the awkwardness. That as a young man, you approach an old man, something about him, his grace, his wisdom struck you perhaps in worship or at the annual general meeting. If wisdom can come up, yes, of course it can. And you say, could I have coffee? Just, you know, what else? Can we have coffee together? However awkward it is to actually find ways in which you are able to answer the following question. Who are the older men, young man, who are invested in your life and that you're in relationship with? Young woman, who are the older women in your life that you're invested in? And my point about speaking about Haley, the horse whisperer, is that even teenagers can be aware of the toddlers and those who are running through the building after the service and be present to them, not as critics and judges, but people who delight in the next generation. May God grant Mission Creek Alliance Church this grace, the grace and power of being a dynamic community where the faith is being transmitted from one generation to the next, where parents who care deeply about what it means to nurture the faith of Christ in their children know that they're part of a faith community that is owning this with them, that there are older men and women who are spiritual uncles and aunts to the young men and women and to the children within this congregation. May it be so. Amen. Amen. God be with you, each one.